please turn with me then to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. As we draw to a close in this opening and very significant section of Scripture, which really sets a scene and context and background for all the rest, Genesis 1 to 3 is vital and important and is a special place of prominence in Scripture. So we read from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. I've entitled this sermon East of Eden. East of Eden. When Edward VII proposed marriage to the U.S. double divorcee, soon to be Wallis Simpson, it sparked in the UK an abdication crisis. I wasn't born then. I've just heard and seen dramas on Edward and Mrs. Simpson, but it really did turn national life on its head for a time. There was great murmurings in the palace and great headlines with the press. And after shame and scandal and his support for Hitler, promising to destroy the US and then to come back to the UK as king, after that life as an exile, his death came prematurely at the age of 68. So it was for King Edward VII. Would Adam buck the trend that exiled royals seem to demonstrate. They almost never return to the homeland in which they were born and the throne and palace which they left. Would he come back and resume his God-given rightful reign in paradise, the land where he had been born? His brief rule in the unflawed creation of the Garden of Eden, which perfectly reflected the abundant goodness and greatness of God and the power of his word to bless. After that brief rule, with a marriage made in heaven, it all ended abruptly in sin, and Adam is cast out. What will become of him now? That's the question, really, or at least one of the questions which we address in this sermon today, and these verses speak of in verses 20 through to the end of Genesis 3. I just want to look at this in three ways: saving hope in exile in verses 20 and 21, the solemn fact of exile in 22-24a, and the sword-blocked path from exile in 3:24b. So the first thing, the first heading, the first point is saving hope in exile, in chapter 3, verses 20-21. Against the black sky and the hopelessness and shame and death of Genesis 3, the curse, the clouds of curse, two rays of hopeful sunshine now brighten verses 20 and 21. There is a promise of a saviour, the seed of a woman, and this promise will be received by faith to offer eternal life to the sons, the godly children who are born to Eve, which is why, presumably, and it's a striking thing, in this second exercise of sovereignty, Adam not only called her woman, but he now calls his wife Eve, which sounds like the Hebrew word for life or abundant life, because we're told the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And that's striking. It's not talking about natural life, though of course that was true, but it's striking against the background of sin and death. Remember, God had said, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, the tree of knowledge and good of evil, which I said not to eat, you will surely die. And now against this gloomy background of death, we have this hope of life. And while it speaks of physical life, of course, predominantly here, I think it speaks of the gospel hope, or the proto-gospel hope, the proto-euangelion, the first hint in Scripture that there will be life for the dead, even in the midst of this world of dust to which we return. So there's the promise of a saviour, which we must receive. And this morning, if we have received that hope of the one who will come, born of woman in due time to crush the serpent's head, born under law to redeem those who will receive the rights of firstborn sons, heirs of glory, if you have received this Messiah, this seed son of the woman, we can rejoice, we can delight, we can sing, we can bless God, for we've received the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord, and all by God's promised gift of his only begotten Son. Isn't that a wonderful hope in this world? It's a hope that sustains us, doesn't it, in our grief and loss. But when we go for a surgical procedure and wonder, will we wake up? Well, if we don't, it'll be hard for our loved ones. It might be a shock to us when we wake up in glory, but we have the hope of eternal life. With peace in whatever circumstance we face through faith because of this gift of life. That's the first ray, and it's a bright ray. Maybe someday soon we'll hear a hallelujah. A hope. A saving hope. I know there's hallelujahs in your hearts as you think of these things. Not only a promise of a saviour, but a provision of clothing. Provision of clothing. God's the one, isn't he, in Scripture, who describes himself as the one who clothes the naked. Jesus himself, the gathering demoniac, was naked, and then he was cured by Christ to expel the demon, and he was clothed and in his right mind. And here we see this characteristic attribute of God, this trait of God. And the Lord God, verse 21, made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I'm not sure how he made them. Were they kind of just on a peg and a branch? I don't know. Did the angels, were they commanded to make them and form them for God? And in that sense, God made them? Or did God lead Adam to take these creatures, these animals, and to lay down their life and make skins? So God instructed our first parents in these clothes. We're not told. The point is that he clothed them with garments of skin. See, the fig leaves, you see, that they had made for themselves were useless to clothe their nakedness. And so there's this in the provision of clothing by slaying, by skinning, by the shedding of the blood, and by this substituting, I think, to clothe their physical nakedness. But it's more than simply clothing for insulation. It's certainly not about fashion. Isn't it an astonishing thing that people turn clothing into fashion when it's really about covering our guilt and shame? Isn't that almost a perverse thing? So forgetful about the reason for clothing, to hide our nakedness before God. And it's more than a physical nakedness, it's a spiritual nakedness. This is the thing primarily that the clothing addresses. And so they have this clothing for, I think, properly understood, guilt-atoned salvation. They're completely clothed by God, and their nakedness, their shameful nakedness through their guilty sin, is removed. Isn't that a second wonderful ray of light? Maybe, I'm sure it's true, there's something of which we're all ashamed. Maybe there's many things of which we should be ashamed of, which we're not properly ashamed of or for. But this is a wonderful thing we have in the gospel, because it's through the promise of a Savior that this God who clothes will finally clothe us from our guilt and shame completely. When Christ on the cross will be naked and punished for our guilt, that we might be covered and free from shame and condemnation. The lambskin of the righteousness of Christ applied to cover all our sin, so that guilty Adam and Eve, Paul the Apostle, who was a violent murderer and all, once vile, now contrite believers in the Lord Jesus and the promise of life in his name, will stand fully clothed and unashamed before God in his finally glorious presence. It's a wonderful saving hope we have, even in the exile of this cursed world, cast out from paradise. I trust that you all do have that hope this morning. I'm not assuming. It's a dangerous thing to assume that we've all come to acknowledge our guilt before God, the righteousness of his judgment and curse upon us, that we do deserve death and hell and everlasting destruction, to be banished from his presence, and that God has provided a covering for that guilt and provided a substitute to die and suffer in our place. I trust that you have that hope of eternal life in Christ. And if you don't this morning, ask God for the grace in your heart to come and to trust that as the most important thing. Settle your accounts with the Lord, or at least come to God in Christ to settle the account for you. Saving hope in exile, then, firstly. Secondly, the solemn fact of exile in verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life," and I think it means take from the tree of life and in this rebel state, and be fixed in that state. That mustn't happen. He mustn't be confirmed in his sinful guilt. Lest he do that and live forever. Where you get this partial statement followed by a blank, where you have to fill in the gap, and it's a kind of solemn statement where God's acting, it really signifies a partial oath. So this is really a solemn statement of God, whereby he deliberates within himself and acts to cast man out. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Really, effectively, the oath would be something like this: "Now, lest he reach out his hand and cast him out and drive him from the garden." That's really what's happening here. Adam cannot stay in God's garden in this fixed rebel state with a sinful heart which is against God and contrary to God's will. And so, without any ground at all for complaint for being cast out, God forcibly, justly, mercifully, I think, and solemnly expels the Prince of Eden to taste in this cursed world the bitter fruit of sin.
So do you see why God casts mankind out from his presence? He expels them from paradise so that man might learn his lesson and turn and recant and repent of his sin. And instead of the hardened rebel, estranged from God, become a humble penitent who's humbled to seek God and come back into God's presence. He's driven out like the father let the prodigal squander his wealth. That when he began to envy what the pigs ate, the swine ate, he might realize the true goodness and blessedness of life with his father. And so there's this solemn fact of the exile of mankind from paradise. And that, I think, this morning, when we reflect upon that and let something of the weight of its import lie upon our hearts, it should cause us to bless God for his deep and his wise and his loving and his good, though just, of course, banishing oath. Because without that, we would never have sought him again. And we should reflect upon, I think, the angels who sinned, devil and demons. See, they were confirmed in their state when they sinned. That they weren't driven out and cast down to come back. When the fallen angels sinned, they were cast into hell. It was a unidirectional travel without hope or prospect of return. And they were forever fixed in bonds and chains until the judgment would come upon them, finally and fully. But that's not how God has dealt with the banished human race. Instead, man and woman made in the likeness and image of God in this world of toil and sorrow and sickness and suffering and pain and disappointments and all the things we wish weren't true but are true, which make life in this world a valley of tears. In this world, God has a path back for sinners who repent. Simply this morning, we should bless and worship God who has so dealt with us in this measured way. Life is hard in this world. There's all kinds of troubles and trials. When we're 19, 20, we kind of think, oh, life's pretty good. When we're 50, 60, 70, 80, 40 maybe in your case, 30, you begin to realize there's all kinds of difficulties. We live in a difficult, sub-optimal environment, but God has mercy in that for us. So let's worship him in his wisdom and goodness. Thirdly and finally then, not only is there saving hope in exile and a solemn fact of exile, but there's a sword blocked path from exile. So how are we going to get back? Well, by the looks of thing in verse 24, not quickly or easily. It's going to be hard. There's obstacles in the way. And terrifying ones. Fearful ones. Look at verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim. The word means chariots, really. It's the angels who form the wheels of the chariot of the throne of God. These cherubim and a flaming sword. A little bit, I'm not a Star Wars fan, I've never seen them, but I think it's Jedi-like, Jedi Knight-like, those, whatever, the fluorescent bulbs they pull down from the ceiling and fight with them. But these aren't just fluorescent lights. These are flaming swords, which flame with the holiness of God. These are sharp swords that execute and cut and kill and behead the sword of God's justice. And they're constant. They're moving every which way. Back and forth, revolving constantly back and forth. So there's no way past these swords, the obstruction and the blockage that guards the way to the tree of life. How many angels were there? It's just kind of like when in 2 Kings 6, I think it is, Prophet Elisha tells Gehazi, his servant, to look up to the hills on the chariots and horsemen in flaming fire suddenly become visible as this ring of fire encircling and protecting God's servants from the Syrian hordes, because they're greater in number than those who are against us. Is it that kind of perimeter fence of cherubim? Well, if you go to the British Museum, you'll see these great gargoyles or cherubim carved into the remains of the Ishtar Gate, I think it is, in Babylon, where the people went through the bridge, across the moat, through the gate that guarded the entrance to the kingdom of Babel and its city. So this was a kind of standard thing. Guardian cherubim. It was common to the mind of the ancient Near East peoples, maybe modeled on Genesis. Who knows? Because that was the original guarded gate. So probably, I think it's reasonable to suppose that there were these two guardian cherubim, maybe more, obstructing the path to the eastern entrance of Eden. And these deadly blades of holy flame threaten death to sinners who approach God without a mediator. There was no way back. So the picture we have here is this. Man is totally shut out without hope of return. There's no fast tracking getting back into paradise for the human race. And yet, and Moses is writing, of course, to those who came from Egypt and were redeemed by the Passover blood, when the tent of meeting was established at the foot of Mount Sinai, by God, blood was given to the priests, particularly to the sons of Aaron and to Aaron the great high priest, who had a restricted access pass into God's presence. And on that curtain that veiled the way into the presence of God was what? Embroidered in gold? Two cherubim. Guarding the way, you see, into God's presence and into God's blessed life. Sewn into the veil, which at Calvary we learn and are taught in the Gospels. By God, from heaven to earth was rent as his body was rent. So that the way is open into God's presence for sinners. Because it's now mediated by the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of the Lamb of God, who has provided not only for our covering and our life, but our way into God's presence. We have life in Christ, the true vine, and as branches that abide in him, we now bear fruit as he gives life to us by his Spirit through faith in the Word of God. So it's faith in the Son that clothes us with the hope of salvation from our deserved deadly curse. We're clothed. It's the exile of Jesus by Calvary's solemn oath at the cross that means that no longer can we ever coming to God through Christ be cast out. It's impossible that we should now experience exile from God's presence. And it's a rending of Christ's body on the cross that gives us a way to come before God's face. I don't know about you, but that fills my heart with hope and peace and joy for the gospel's sake. This surely is our boast. After 46 years in exile, King Constantine II, who was forced to flee by, I think it was a communist uprising in Greece in 1973, returned to his homeland finally, stripped of all he possessed. Here was one king who finally came home, but it wasn't terribly glorious. But in the gospel, our homecoming into God's presence and paradise is and will be infinitely better than it even was at first. We will be joyful and enriched in him. And so when you boast in the hope of eternal life through Christ's covering of your guilt, will you bless the Father for exiling Christ for your sin cast outside the city gates to bring you within the holy city of the new heavenly Jerusalem? And will you come in peace to the feast that he has set in his Son as we eat and drink in God's presence? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have provided a way back. We thank you for the one you knew.